Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Amen. Here we have a divine commentary on Isaiah's contemporaries who were hatching a plan to get military aid from Egypt. They would go down to the south along the Mediterranean or through the desert and over to the Nile, and they felt that their need for troops and chariots and horses was immediate because they faced an existential threat from an enemy whom no nation had been able to resist. Their threat was the Assyrian Empire, and it had swallowed whole nations and moved whole peoples to new lands. It had already invaded Israel to the north and now posed an imminent threat to Judah. The little nation could go out of existence if Assyria succeeded. What could King Hezekiah and his nobles plan for the salvation of Egypt? People of God, life is full of planning. Chances are you've already thought about the next hours, days, and years, and you have certain plans for them all. Isn't it interesting that adults ask children long before they're ready to answer, "What are you going to do when you grow up?" And, of course, when we're part of something bigger than ourselves, our planning is done with other people. For example, the session meets in part to make plans for the congregation. Or we meet with other businessmen if we're in business, or we meet with our lawyers and family for estate planning. One of the things that makes us such diligent planners is the shame and the disgrace we know we're going to experience if we don't plan well. It's true that we don't usually face existential threats, but we frequently do face the day-to-day decision-making. Even so, what God has to say applies to all of us, and he even reveals that the way in which we devise our plans may have existential consequences for us that we can't immediately see. In other words, if we don't make a good plan, eternal death could be the consequence. A plan is good if God has determined that it pleases him and brings him glory. A plan is doomed if it does not glorify God, and it's those kind that bring us to shame. God says that the only way to avoid shame is to make plans guided by the will of God, and we only do that if we are godly planners. And therein is the difficulty. We love to plan and to make counsel, but in our fallenness, we resist the idea that we need to be guided. That's exactly what Judah did, and it is this that God rebukes. As we read about God's rebuke against them, we're going to see how we can be the kinds of planners which God approves. So what should we be like as planners? To be godly planners, we must make plans authorized by God. Look at verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. God begins with a character analysis of his people. This passage is really for everyone who's called a Christian, who's been separated from the world. And even among those who are visibly marked out from the world and who now make up the church, the critical difference between individuals is faith. And it has happened in the past, as in the verses we're reading, just as it happens now, that where people known as Christians stop believing God, they become stubborn children, unwilling to hear or obey. They're rebellious. Rebellion is so wicked it deserves death. Indeed, God is saying that Judah is the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21. And what does that read? It reads, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that's what God is saying of Judah. That's who they are. He's been disciplining them for years, and still they did not listen. God disciplined because he is determined to purge evil from his holy land. And believe me, God is determined to purge evil from the whole earth. So people of God, do not be rebellious children. Now, what about their unauthorized plans? Well, these are those who carry out a plan, but God says, not mine. The Hebrew wording strongly emphasizes the offense that God takes at their willfulness. The terminology actually is that of carrying out a plan. It actually comes from the weaving of fabric, so that their planning is like weaving a covering for themselves because they feel exposed. And you can understand how they might feel exposed to their enemies, but that is not warrant to do whatever they want. The plan they have made is not God's. It's not from him. It's not according to his will. It is, in fact, an alliance, God says, but not of my spirit. And interesting here that he actually says what the proper covering is for Israel's exposure. It is the Holy Spirit of God who always protected them. The Spirit shone in glory at the Exodus as the pillar of cloud and fire while protecting God's people on the way to the promised land. God's Spirit led the people through that waste howling wilderness of which God himself says he carried Israel on eagle's wings. That's Exodus 19:4. The only covering that God's people ever needed, and the only protection that we need as we go through this wilderness life to our heavenly rest, is that which comes from God's Spirit. The Spirit's the only one who can afford us that protection. And this then is the mighty offense of making plans not of God's Spirit. It's as if to say some man-made protection of chariots and horses is better than God's salvation. When God's people make plans not of God, they add sin to sin. That's how verse 1 concludes. Just like King Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, just as he was afraid of the two nations to the north of him and made an alliance with Assyria for protection, so Hezekiah's government was afraid of Assyria and made an alliance with Egypt. I suppose it would be a little bit like this, and this is sort of a preposterous analogy, but you'll understand. It would be like camping in the Alaskan bush and having wolves surround you at night. And then when one of them comes in snarling and biting, it'd be like getting on your knees in front of another wolf and pleading for help. You see, both nations, both Assyria and Egypt, have only self-serving interests in helping Judah. And both kings of Judah, Ahaz and Hezekiah, failed to trust God for the salvation of their city. It's possible that Hezekiah, since he was a godly king, it's possible he was trapped by the political interests of the people in his own court and was forced into making this alliance. But the thing is, Judah did it once, and now they are doing it again. And like stacking bricks on one another, the sins just keep piling up, and now they've become generational sins, sons committing the same sins as their fathers in spite of having the word of God to steer them away. Beloved, when once we make a choice to go against God's express will, we'd better believe that the sins will multiply. Sin hunts in packs and never comes alone. Start making plans contrary to God's spirit, and the sins will accumulate until you're hopelessly enmeshed. Only God can unweave the tapestry of sin that we tie around ourselves. And so their plan, the plan of Judah, not of God's spirit, is also a plan made without asking for God's direction. Verse 2, they are those who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. It's probably true that if you leave Jerusalem and go to Egypt, that you are going down in elevation. But the real theological implication of going down to Egypt is much more profound. The ambassadors representing God's people are leaving Mount Zion. They're leaving the place where God dwelt in his temple. They're departing from where the atonement is made. They're forsaking the place the Passover was kept. All these things I mentioned, they're redemptive foreshadowings of the work of Christ that saves his people and brings them to heavenly Mount Zion, that brings them up to the city of the living God. To go down, then, is to descend from glory to the abyss. It's to leave salvation, to walk away from the new creation, and to go back to the land of curse and destruction and plagues. It's to walk away from the covenants of promise. To go down to Egypt is to walk away from Christ and go back to the world. Many a young woman, when she feels exposed to danger, has sought refuge in an unbelieving man. A young woman baptized into Christ, growing up in a Christian home, feels anxious about life. Maybe there's something going on in her life that makes her feel like she needs help that her father and the others of her family can't provide. And feeling insecure, she finds a man. Can we call him an Egyptian man, a man of the world who does not know God, and she joins up with him? She's in effect saying this man is better than God's salvation, a more sure refuge. So also with men, in whom not accomplishing important things or not being respected is itself a kind of exposure. And so some who were baptized into Christ join themselves to the world. And by the way, our society fosters this idea that The youth need not ask God for direction. Society fosters the idea, actually, that the youth know best. Isn't that the subtext for all the Disney movies you've ever seen? That adults are idiots and children are intelligent. Many young men with Christian upbringings buy into those ideas, and when it comes time for making the big plans of life, do not ask for God's direction. Well, the literal Hebrew there reads, "My mouth they have not asked." And it's the same wording as when the men of Israel were deceived by the Gibeonites, who, you remember, came to them dressed in rags, saying, and this was during the invasion of Canaan, "We come from a far country, make a treaty with us." And the scripture says Israel made that treaty, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. When you make plans, do you ask at the mouth of God? We must ask ourselves whether in life we are going to be guided by the Word of God or by something else, like our own intuition, perhaps. God has spoken only here in His Word. And I'm afraid people think that the Bible with its words on pages is some dead book, and so they go looking for a new word from God. But we do not need a new word to show us God's will. We just need to obey the word that He has already given us. And by the way, this is no dead letter. It is God's mouth. And just like a mouth belongs to a living being, this word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12. The Spirit guides us into all truth, John 16:13, by opening and revealing God's will for us on the pages of Scripture. And moreover, God has put the living mouths of teachers and preachers in His church to show us His will. A very practical way of living out the direction being given here is by seeking counsel from your elders if ever you need to make big plans. Well, write a letter to them and ask for advice. We make plans without asking God's direction at our own peril. And so, just to continue the thought I began, some young men with Christian upbringings walk away from Christ. They're effectually saying that their reputation in the world is better than salvation, and they leave the protection of the Spirit and go looking for a covering. And some of those are those of whom Hebrews 6 speaks as them who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Have you thought about the Holy Spirit as the power of the age to come, whom you can taste in the present? He is. And so you see how an unauthorized plan ignores God's express will for us and is tantamount to saying, "I don't need the Spirit, I'll be all right without Him." Such plans are doomed. Are your plans authorized by God? When you make choices about how you'll use your time, is your choice a choice that God would approve of? How about your plans for the week? If you know that the saints are meeting for prayer on Wednesday, do you plan instead to watch TV? Planning the use of our time, is it of God or is it of ourselves? Is your plan for how to spend your time that you're given on the Lord's Day, is that the plan that is of God's Spirit or not? And when you make a business contract, when you court someone with a view to marriage, when you choose a trade or a profession, when you decide where to live in retirement, is your plan authorized because you have sought the Lord's glory and obeyed His express will? We should ask ourselves these things. Well, unauthorized plans lack those things, but we will be godly planners if we make the plans God authorizes. And now, secondly, if we would be godly planners, we must discern who is able to really help us. We must discern who is able to really help us. There are two false appearances that Egypt offered as reality. And after stating each one, in the next verses we'll read, God discloses the truth that trusting them only brought shame and not profit. And basically, he is saying this: the world of unbelievers offers ability, power, and profit to Christians that turns out on the final analysis to be just a veneer. Egypt first offered a shadow, a refuge, and a protection, and thus Judah's envoys were sent to Egypt for this purpose, verse 2, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. The appearance is worldly help. The word protection means a fortress, a stronghold. It's a well-known term because it appears in the Proverbs, and it appears in that psalm we sang in Psalm 27, 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Judah had become such an undiscerning and ungodly nation that they thought Pharaoh could be the stronghold for their future that Jehovah had proved himself to be in the past. The very character of Pharaoh is being exposed as weak. Who would shelter in a shack during a tornado? Who would find shade in the shadow of a tower that is doomed to fall? A Pharaoh talks a big talk. He says he's God of Egypt, and all the people believe him. When it comes to God's people, the pharaohs of Egypt have proved themselves spiteful enslavers. Egypt was the place of death for God's people, and yet the veneer looked so good to those of Judah because they felt themselves in straits and being hard pressed. The world appeared to be offering the help they needed. And so it was in unbelief that the Jews did not discern the truth, which is in verse 3, "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." Shame and humiliation include feeling embarrassed or feeling shamed, but they also mean something more objective. They mean being disappointed in a public and palpable way when whatever you trusted failed. This prophecy came true, as all God's prophecies do, when the Assyrian Rabshakeh stood outside the gates of Jerusalem, and this supposedly secret alliance with Egypt turned out to be well known in the spy networks of the day, because the Rabshakeh says to them, "You are trusting in Egypt." And it's obvious to all that Assyria's armies wouldn't be there at Jerusalem except that Egypt has already failed. That's shame. If the shelter and the protections of the world turn out to be just a facade, then so is the success of getting that help. Initial success appears to be referenced in verse 4, and it's actually not clear whether the verse is talking about Hezekiah's officials or Pharaoh's officials, but I tend to think Hezekiah's, because Zoan is in the north of Egypt by the delta, and thus closer to Judah, while Hanes is further south. So verse 4 begins, "For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes," and the verse gives you this idea that they've extended that far into Egypt, It makes it look like things are going smashingly well at first because the envoy is accepted and brought further into Egypt. But the end doesn't look like the beginning because, verse 5, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Whenever people choose any alternative to the salvation offered in Christ, this is how it ends. It doesn't always look that bad at first. Often when a Christian makes plans that take him into the world and away from God, it looks like the world will really help him. He gets assurances from people, and people like him or her invite them, or I should say him, into their homes, invite them to parties, give them promotions, and praise their work. Sometimes, as one calling himself a Christian moves away from the church to get a job, he does get the job and then buys a house, and 40 years pass and he's wealthy and travels the world and is surrounded by approving people. But these people cannot profit. Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them. And why can they not profit? It is because God is against them. Despite all appearances, they too are against God's people. Psalm 37 tells exactly how this is. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The end is disgrace. It's reproach. It is moral blameworthiness because of sin. And so what the one who was going out into the world failed to discern was the end of the plans he had made. The plan to follow God brings honor. It brings spiritual profit. It brings an inheritance in the heavenly places. It prepares the man for, it prepares the man to receive honor in God's presence. And the crown of eternal life and the name of Christ and a new name. That's the plan to follow God. But the planner who chooses differently chooses dishonor and wrath in hell and loses all that he might have profited and even his own soul. So any initial success is just the paper skin hiding the doom behind. As those who would be godly planners, we must discern the end of our plans. What will the end be for us? The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Proverbs 3:35, the reward for fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4. You see, God is the one who can help us. Even as the world is passing away, the one who does the will of God abides forever. And moreover, for those to whom God has been gracious, Paul says in Romans 2, to those who by patience in well-doing, which means they're those who allow themselves to be set on the right course and guided by God, following the directions from God's mouth as they seek for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, theirs is a holy desire fixed on a holy object. To them, God will give eternal life. But the alternative is also clear, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. These verses speak volumes about what kinds of planners we ought to be. What will be our end if we trust Jesus Christ? The scriptures say, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Romans 9:33. And there is your answer then. The end for all who trust Christ is honor and heavenly profit, not shame and disgrace. And that's because he, Christ Jesus, made the Lord God his dwelling place. No evil can befall him, no evil can befall those who are his by faith. And so God says of Christ in Psalm 91, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." You see, we have to be able to discern that Christ is the one who is able to help, not the people of the world. And so, relying on the Spirit's power, let us turn our thoughts to God and be the planners who are guided by his will. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray to you, and we have heard your word this evening and understand how important it is that we listen to the words of your mouth. We pray not to be deluded by the misrepresentations of the world. We ask that you would deliver us even from the desire to go down to Egypt. We ask that you would lift our eyes up to heavenly things and to see the riches that you have given to us in Christ. Help us in days of distress, when we are in straits, not to look to means that are perishing, nor to people who are ultimately your enemies, but to look to Christ Jesus and in faith to wait upon him. Forgive us of our sins, especially this sin, when we have made plans without asking for your direction, and cause us to go in the way that you have set before us, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.